Well, today is meant to be my last sermon in this summary of the gospel that we've been on for over a year now. Now, I am tempted and may choose to spend another week or so on this, but we will see where the Lord takes us today and if there's a clear sense of conclusion and whether or not we will follow him into some new things this year. But the final topic of discussion that I want to look at here as we look to the scriptures is on the idea of Jesus' second coming. Now, this is a very important topic today because, especially in the younger generations, this isn't talked about a lot. It's avoided at all costs, if I can be honest with you. And people's experience of it being taught isn't always a good one. And I think it's fair to say we all have invested interest in this topic. Not only for ourselves, but for those that we love, right? And so the topic that I want to look at today is going to open up a whole realm of other topics. But we're going to have to try and just stick to one or two. Now, when we look at the second coming of Jesus, and like we just did in the Apostles' Creed, we have this language: he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this picture is of Christ coming back and finishing his redemptive work. But it's centered on him bringing justice. Justice to all of humanity and the whole of the creation throughout all of time. Okay, so this is the promise of the gospel. And as you've noticed, it's clearly in the Christian creeds. It's clearly and abundantly in the scriptures. So we can't avoid this, and we shouldn't. So what we need to do is discover the good news afresh of this topic. Is that fair? And so because it's getting lost, isn't it? The good news is getting lost in it. Increasingly today, I think the challenge around this discussion is it brings up heaven, hell, and judgment. So those are, and justice. So those are big topics, aren't they? Of which I can't hit all of them sufficiently in a single sermon here today. But the other challenges that come up in our day and age is that Christian history of teaching this topic shows some inconsistency in correcting false teaching around this topic. So what's happened through Christian history is some caricatures have been created that continue on and continue to cause confusion today. Okay? And so we have this kind of caricature that's been created about God bringing judgment, justice, heaven for the good, and hell for the bad. And the caricature that has been created is of this vindictive torture chamber that God has created for those who don't believe. And when that caricature gets created, it creates a lot of discomfort as it continues. Think of something like, has anyone heard of Dante's Inferno? Okay, so that's an example. It's in Christian history. And this elaborate story that's been created of these seven different layers, essentially, of torture. And God has invested, at least it seems based on the story, I haven't done a ton of study on Dante's Inferno, but it's this elaborate torture that God has created for sin and sinners with no basis in Scripture. So here we have this, right, so one Christian leader comes up with this elaborate analogy of what God's judgment will look like and the story behind it. And then it gets perpetuated through Christian history because it's not tested and proved wrong and dealt with authoritatively within the church. And so now today, it creates the imagery through which we read these scriptures. That's very problematic, right? So in dealing with this topic, there is some dismantling of caricatures that have to take place because they misrepresent the good news of Jesus. Now, the third challenge is that we have kind of the past misrepresentations of it, and then we have the current pressure to get rid of it because of how it's been represented in some cases historically. Right? So now we have today, people are really uncomfortable with this idea, with this topic of discussion, with the caricature that's been presented to them. And so there's lots of pressure from our culture to abandon this doctrine. So that creates a pretty blurry lens through which we would read these scriptures, doesn't it? Did you notice, as Richard read the first text and I read the second, does any discomfort well up in you? Did you feel that? So that's the lens of our time rising up from in your gut and going, ooh, I don't know if I want to look at this. But there's a part of us that does want to look at it, isn't it? There's a part of us that goes, oh, we need to talk about this. I need to understand this. I need some clarity on this. So we're not totally shut off, but we're not seeing everything. It's like my kids watching a scary part in a movie. I don't want to see, but I want to see. But there's not a lot of clarity in this, is there? So what we want to do is we want to look at the scriptures rightly. And to do that, the fundamental way we look at these scriptures is how? Through the lens of Jesus. There's clarity and there's good news when we read the scriptures through the person and work of Jesus, right? So we always want to be aware of that in our daily scripture readings. What's my default response to this text? Be aware of that. To go, oh, I don't like this one. I heard a preacher preach it once and I did not like it. My dad used this against me when I was a kid. I don't like it. I don't understand it. Let's not talk about it. Watch for those lenses that come up and submit them to Jesus and say, like when you're reading a text like that, to recognize, oh, it's coming up, and to go, Jesus, I trust you. I submit my experiences of this text to you. Help me see it rightly and afresh. And that will be what my hope will be today, is to start doing that. Amen? So, the first question I want to ask is this. Do we want and need justice? Do we want it? Deep down, I think the answer to that question is absolutely yes. I don't even think it's deep down. I think it's right on the surface. Like we all look at the world, read the news, and think about our everyday experiences and go, where is justice? Right? I could pull out a dozen different news stories right now that collectively all go, clearly this is an injustice. Even after or while it's going through the judicial system, we feel that way. So we have these big, you know, kind of global issues that we desire justice for. We have environmental issues we desire justice for, right? We have closer to home issues we want justice for, right? The last 2 weeks, there's lots of buzz about rusted rake closing. Everyone has different opinions about what justice looks like there, right? All sorts of stuff happening all around us, and we want justice. But then as it gets closer and closer to home, to me, to what's wrong in my life, to the unfairness that I'm going through and experiencing, I think we feel on an even deeper level a desperate need for justice, don't we? There are things in our lives that we go, will somebody bring peace to this? Will somebody fight for me or fight for the wronged? Will somebody make this right? That's what we're talking about when we say justice. Somebody make it right. Something bad happened, and we need justice to come in and make it right. Is that fair? Do we all have that need and that want for it, don't we? It's even simpler when the weak are sinned against. When the weak and the innocent are sinned against, the call that comes out is to a higher authority to say, will you do something to fix this? Especially in a world that consistently feels like the evil go free. The unjust get to do whatever they want. The powerful are beyond accountability. Now, in Canada, we don't feel it as much. But if we move out of the West into the rest of the world, I think we get a better taste of reality. I've sat in refugee camps and listened to people's stories of the horror that they faced. I've seen the scars that machetes make. I've seen the pain and the disillusionment of losing everything, the real desperate need for justice. I've held kids that have cried and asked me to save them from the bad man. I've worked in slums where kids were sold into sexual slavery. When you're there, you long for justice. Who will do something to right this? So I think it's universal. We want justice, don't we? And our world needs it, doesn't it? So the question is, who is qualified to bring it and strong enough to enforce it and good enough to do it right? That's really the fundamental question, isn't it? Now, our country, I'd say North America especially, whether or not your political opinions fit this, it doesn't matter. The point is, by and large, I think what we saw in North America over the last 10 years, Obama gets elected president, and he seems like the closest thing to a quality guy. Now, you may disagree with his policies, but there seems to be a sense of like, our culture as a whole goes, this is a good man. And what we saw in the 8 years, again, I'm not big into American politics. To be honest, I do my best to stay away from it. Okay? Because it wants to eclipse the gospel more than anything else. And because of the way our media works, I don't like it. I don't like talking about it. But when we look back over even just recent history of Obama in Canada, they elect Trudeau, this is the secular world's great hopes, is Obama and Trudeau. This is our secular world goal. These are great candidates to bring about a just society and a healthy society. If one of the main things I see after Obama's two terms is how little happened. Even now, it seems like he's a genuinely good guy, as far as we could tell. But again, how well can you tell? Okay, all the stuff that's going on with Trudeau now and brown face, black face, stuff he's done in his past. There's a disillusionment with the fact that you find a good man, you put him in a place of power, and what can he accomplish? And the answer is, not a lot. Not a lot. Even to the point where we'll put a bad man in hopes at least he'll actually change something. So, but the point is, throughout human history, no matter who we put in, they're not good enough and they're not strong enough. Is that fair? I think that's the collective, ongoing human experience. Whoever we put in, whatever party we thought we liked, all of it, it doesn't work to actually create the change we don't just want, we desperately need. So in comes Jesus. He is the candidate that stands above every other candidate. Even if we just look at his life, right? We look at his life, we look at his teaching, we look what he did. And this is the picture we get, is the God of the Old Testament coming in the flesh, specifically and primarily devoted to fighting for and saving the weak and the broken. The insignificant, seemingly, the weak and the broken. The Old Testament is rife with desperate prayers of weak people saying, God, will you do something? The Psalms, this is the content of the Psalms, isn't it? So much. So God comes, but he comes by entering into the story and becoming a part of it, understanding us at the deepest level. So he's not some elitist who's grown up in a wealthy family. He's the real deal, poor, insignificant, blue collar. Right, this is Jesus, down to earth, calloused hands, hard working, salt of the earth. Literally. But in terms of his redemptive work, is he gets us, understands us the way we wish to be understood. And even though he is powerful, chooses to participate in our suffering as though it was his own, in life, in relationships, in work, in finances, all of it. Jesus participates in our life with us. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes all the way to becoming the suffering sacrifice to save not just the poor, broken, seemingly insignificant of this world, but to save his enemies. He takes on and in himself the hell that we created, enters into it, takes the full and complete and condensed judgment and all of the punishment that goes with it upon himself, for his enemies and for the weak and the broken and for all of the injustice that has taken place in history past and will take place in history future, Jesus takes all of it onto himself as the sole carrier of that pain and sorrow. Is this a good candidate yet? Okay? Does not deserve this death. The only innocent person that has ever existed, wrongly accused, rejected, and killed, takes upon himself all of it. But he doesn't stop there. He's resurrected. He's triumphant. He's victorious over sin, death, and hell, and all of the evil powers that have broken down humanity through the ages. He triumphs over them. So he doesn't just participate, he obliterates. Is this good yet? So he doesn't just understand, and he doesn't just take our place, but he conquers it, destroys it, takes power over it. By the time we see Jesus ascended, he is the most beautiful and clearly perfect thing in the world ever. There is nothing bad to be said about Jesus. There is no blemish on Jesus. There's no secret tapes from Jesus' past. There's no ill-spoken words from the pulpit that Jesus has said. I have many. Jesus has no blemish. And even if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't help but respect Jesus. Historically speaking, increasingly today, people go, I see that the church is not representing Jesus well, and I don't even believe in Jesus. You can hear people say that. They know that he is good. And it's clear. So here we have the perfect candidate to be the judge of all humanity. Because he's not just a God removed, standing back, pointing out the faults of his creation. He's a God who's entered into the creation and become a part of it to understand it from the inside and to win from it the respect and the trust and the authority that is needed to judge it fairly. That's Jesus. God and man, suffering conqueror, good and powerful. As far as history is concerned, if we had to, history past and now present, if we had to choose anybody to be our judge, who would we choose? And collectively, I actually think that would be the case. Lots of great, powerful figures throughout history, but can we trust their goodness? Genghis Khan did a lot. I don't think we want him to judge us. Right? Muhammad had certain good benefits and good teachings, but there's a lot of stuff we don't like. Whatever discomfort we have about the Old Testament, Jesus lays claim to it. He says, I am that same God. So he has a reason and a why and an explanation. And he brings light to all of this. So Jesus, who is good and who is perfect and who is a suffering servant and yet who is triumphant and beautiful and glorious, what does he say he will do in his second coming? What does he promise and teach? And the answer to that is this. Number one, having ascended into heaven, he will return to earth to take back functional and full and complete authority over the earth. Do we want that? Is Jesus worthy of that, having functional authority over the earth? I think the answer is yes, we want that. Number two, having defeated death, Sheol, the grave, he will resurrect all of humanity. You hear me? All of humanity, Jesus will resurrect. That's John 5, verse 28. Number three, Jesus will then judge all of humanity, the good and the bad. Now, this is the point where we get uncomfortable, is to go, okay, I like the idea of Jesus being king. I love the idea of Jesus being savior. And I like the idea of Jesus being judge against my enemies. Right? But when we, now picture all that we have said about Jesus, all that he is, all that he's accomplished. Can we entrust Jesus with the judgment of those we love most? That's the rub, isn't it? And we have these moments, I think, where we go, I love this person so much. I don't want anything bad to happen to them. That's a good thing. Those are good things to feel and to believe and desire. And I have to consistently remind myself that Jesus loves them more than I do, wants better for them than even I can understand, and knows them more deeply and intimately than I could ever hope to, and has already far exceeded my investment in their well-being. That's true, isn't it? The fourth thing, it says that the outcome of that judgment, that Jesus will have all humanity give account of themselves to him, that he will give to each according to what they have done. The good he will gather into his holy city, where his presence is at the center and he is king and lord of over all things and his goodness sustains us, and there will be no night because the glory of God will shine for all eternity, all day long. And will literally be sustained by his beauty and goodness. And the bad, he will expel from the city to a place called hell. The literal translation of Jesus' words throughout the gospel is Gehenna. What we understand as hell in the English language is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is not an elaborate, vindictive torture chamber. Gehenna was a literal, physical place to those who lived in Jerusalem that they knew and understood. Gehenna was a place outside of the city, consistently referred to throughout the Old Testament as the place that Israel would go to practice their idolatry in secret. So they would leave their covenant with God, they would leave their faithful husband, and go be adulterous to another god. And so part fundamental to their idolatry in the Old Testament was not only would they worship other gods there, but they would sacrifice their children. And they would sacrifice their children upon fires that they would build in worship to these idols. So when Jesus consistently teaches through the New Testament that there will be a final judgment, and what he will do with the bad is he will send them to Gehenna, is he will give them exactly what they want. He will let them, he'll give them over and let them have the fires that they will live in that they have built, that they have used for the worship of other gods because they didn't trust him, because they didn't rely upon him, because they didn't commit to him, but instead became adulterous. He'll let them have that god. And let them taste and feel the fires that they created to sacrifice the things they most loved upon. So it's not this place that God has created to torture all those who oppose him. It's a place that we have created when we left all that is good and all that is love and all that is him. The fires we started. The sorrow and the death and the pain we created in our sin. And it's a place that's meant to be where Satan is and his demons would be confined. See, the thing about evil is it never has enough, does it? Evil never stops devouring because it always wants more. Right, the man who goes out and has an affair, his mistress will eventually want his marriage bed. Evil doesn't stop consuming ever. So the fact that it's a confined place is God saying it has to end and stay there. That's good news, isn't it? So the idea is that Satan and his demons will be held to that place, confined there, and humanity, who has aligned themselves with evil, that there will be a clear sense that this is actually what I've chosen and what I want. So what you won't get is people going, no, I don't want to be here. Everything will be known and seen with such clarity that they'll go, I understand that I've chosen this. But the last thing is this. The scriptures tell us that his judgment will be so good, so perfect, so exactly what we have all longed for and hoped for, that all of the creation will rejoice at the perfection of his justice. That's Revelation chapter 19. So the picture is, God's justice will be so good and so perfect and so clearly seen that the whole earth and all of the creation, those who have believed in Jesus and those who have not, will all agree with Jesus' judgment. That's how good Jesus is. So again, it all brings us back to this place, though, of going, I'm uncomfortable with this idea of this definitive and eternal judgment. And to be honest, that discomfort comes from the fact that we are not qualified to make that call. We're not good enough, pure enough, that my heart can't handle that. Disciplining my own kids, I can't hold the line all the time. Sometimes I'm just like, I'm too tired for this. I can't handle the weight of deciding this. I can't see this clearly enough. Sometimes I check out of justice. Like, oh, you deserve each other. How many times have we said that? Ugh, I don't know, I give up, you're both bad. Right? We feel our finiteness. We feel our limitations, and we feel uncomfortable with it, and we don't like the idea of going, no, they clearly deserve this, and these people clearly deserve this. You should feel that way. We should feel that way. We should be incredibly humbled by this subject matter. Where we completely and entirely defer to his goodness. That he loves them more than I ever could. He understands them more than I ever will. And he wants what is good and is right, not only for them, but for the whole creation. The judgment of Jesus is the self-vindication of God, where all people from all time see how good he truly is. Now, I could go in more and spend more time on understanding what hell is and what it isn't, and I will cover those things through the years as we work our way through the scriptures. But the main conclusion that we have to come to here is we can't come to this last subject and forget the Jesus that brought us here. Think of all his goodness and mercy and grace that has been displayed in the last even just short year and a half of our time together. Has he been not displayed as generous and abundant in love? Even more than we thought? And think about how much more in reality he is. Right? That's faulty human teaching and discussion and study that we've done together to see how good he is. Imagine how good he actually is. So when we come to this moment, we can't forget him who has brought us here. We can't forget him who preaches and teaches this and go, I don't like the idea of that, and somehow lose the whole of who he is. So our conclusion then should come to this place. When dealing with our own need for justice, confident patience. Confident patience. I know often my thought is, I need justice for this thing in my life, but I'm not ready yet. Because I know there's a lot of things that I'm doing that require justice. So confident patience that Jesus will right every wrong. If we don't see his justice now, we will see his justice later. Amen? So confident patience to know he will not leave a single ounce of evil left in the world. Secondly, that we must prepare. This large message of Jesus is the context around this teaching throughout the New Testament is to be ready for this day. And the way we be ready for that day is through a life devoted to repentance. So we're ready for that day, not because we're collecting all the sins of other people that we want to present to Jesus. We are ready for that day by making sure that all of my sin is covered by Jesus. Right? I want when Jesus bears my life and all of you get to see it, that all that is seen is the blood of Jesus covering all of my faults and failures and weaknesses and sorrows. And the only way that takes place is through continually presenting it to Jesus for his blood to wash it. So confident patience, prepared through repentance, complete trusting in how good he is. And lastly, motivated for mission. Motivated by this news that Christ will come again and judge the living and the dead, should motivate us for evangelism, should motivate us to present the gospel. And I know I'm over time, but I'm going to take another minute. Think of how many times in the last while you've thought, oh, this is, the gospel's better than I thought. Has anyone felt that? Consistently where you go, the gospel's better than I thought it was. How much more so all of those past Christians who've left the church and the faith, how much more so for them when they think I know what Jesus is and I know what the gospel is, how much more so for them to hear the gospel afresh and go, oh, that's different than I remembered it. That's different than I thought it was. So many family members and friends that we think have rejected the gospel have actually rejected a shallow view of the gospel, a tainted view of the gospel, an anemic view of the gospel. Do you hear me? And we think, no, they've rejected the full revelation of Jesus, and we're scared for them. And we don't talk about the gospel with them anymore because we think they've written it off. But the challenge I would give today is, have they truly heard the gospel? Have they heard it in its fullness and beauty? Have they heard about how it works and how it's changing things and how it's better than we thought it was? Have they heard that good news? My hunch and my experience would say, no, they haven't. the amount of times I sit with a lapsed Christian and go, this is the gospel, and they go, oh, I don't know if I've heard that. It should, this news that Christ will come and judge should motivate us to present the gospel rightly, passionately, and continually. Do you hear me? You have a voice. You have a message. You carry hope and the solution for sin for those in your life who need it most. Don't stop giving it away because you think they've rejected it. They haven't rejected the gospel. They've rejected caricatures of the gospel. Thankfully, part of the judgment is that we'll be judged based on how much of the will of God we have heard, how much of the gospel we've understood. It's actually part of the judgment. But again, I think I've reached my limit. I've already gone 10 minutes over. You have to eat quickly today at lunch. I'm sorry. Okay, but these doctrines are life and death. These doctrines matter. But above all other things, can we entrust those we love most in this world, those who have already died and those who still live today, can we entrust them to the goodness and the power of Jesus? Church, with our whole hearts. And so today, would we do that? Entrust those we love afresh to Jesus, to save them, to reveal himself to them, and to hold them for eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So Jesus, our hearts are laid bare before you today. You know the ones we think of. You know the ones we worry for. You know the questions and doubts that we've carried. And the discomfort that we've had at your coming. Lord, would you create in us such conviction and confidence in you that we would eagerly pray for your second coming? And that we would passionately proclaim the good news of Jesus.